Well, let us return to Mark's Gospel. Let us return to Mark's Gospel and let's go to the 10th chapter. Today we're going to begin with verse 17, Mark chapter 10. And we're going to read a rather sizable chunk of Scripture. We're going to start in verse 17. And I want to read down to the end of verse 31. So Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 31. And I'll encourage you to keep your Bibles open so that we can refer to the text as we work our way through it. Verse 17. And as he, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to them, "Who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize once again we're on sacred holy ground, for the Word of God is open before us. And Father, we look at the Word of God with the utmost reverence. And also, Lord, we lack in our understanding. Please dispel any darkness, any ignorance out of our mind, and flood our minds with the light of truth. Holy Spirit, we ask that we might know and understand this portion of Holy Scripture. Help us to learn from the Master Evangelist himself, the Lord Jesus. We do pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever stopped to wonder why the Lord leaves us on this earth? Why didn't he just take us up to heaven when he saved our souls? I think that's a question that's worth our pondering, our meditation. I've asked that of other people, and I've got various responses. One friend of mine said, "Well, our primary purpose here in this world is to worship God." And I can agree with that. It's a primary purpose of our lives is to worship our God. But as I think about that more fully, I think, well, you know, if the Lord would take me up to heaven, I could sure worship him a whole lot better than any worship I render to him in my days here on this planet. Well, it's to serve God. Certainly worship is serving God, but more broadly, we serve God. And again, that's, I think, is a good answer, but I can certainly serve God much better if I left my selfish, fleshly propensities behind and I entered into glory. Well, there's one aspect of service that we will not be rendering to God when we leave this world. There's one thing I do regularly down here that when I get to glory, I will be out of a job. And you know what I'm talking about, right? I'm talking about evangelism. When we go to glory, well, we don't need to do evangelism any longer because all the people we're going to be with in heaven have already been saved. There's nobody to evangelize when you leave this world. So we see that God leaves us on this world to witness. I mean, if somebody witnessed to us, well, they had to be here. If the Lord took us straight out of this world, then we wouldn't be around to witness to someone else. So we see that this is a very important element to us as Christians. And then we see this expressed throughout the New Testament. Before the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave his disciples the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, and you make disciples of all nations. You baptize them in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And then he said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." We see that one of Christ's apostles, I mean, all of them did, but I'm singling out the Apostle Paul. He certainly took the Great Commission seriously, didn't he? He tells us in the first chapter of Romans, verse 16 and 17, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then in that same book, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, the Lord Jesus, will not be put to shame." And then Paul adds, "There's no difference or distinction between Jew or Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, after Paul makes this declarative statement, he raises several questions. He says, well, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. See this emphasis on evangelism. This is just a small sampling of verses that we find in our New Testament. And so we see that the historic, classic, biblical Christian faith is all about propagation. It's an evangelistic faith. Our faith is to be spread. It's to be proclaimed. It's to be preached. It's to be propagated. The gospel is to be broadcast far and wide. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. You should be praying for those who are doing evangelism. You should be doing evangelism yourself. You have your own mission field unique to yourself. You should be supporting people who do evangelism, whether they be here domestically or on foreign territory in other lands. We want the gospel to go. That's our duty. That's our responsibility as God's people. There is only one divinely ordained message under heaven through which fallen human beings can be reconciled to a holy God, and that is the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in this world, write it down, nothing in this world is more important than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief in this message brings us into a living relationship with God Almighty, and it's the beginning of a life-transforming experience that ends in glory, in eternity, life with the true and living God forever without end. Now we see here in this passage another example of the Lord Jesus ministering the gospel. And I want us to see that the Lord Jesus is the master evangelist. We can learn a lot from studying the Lord Jesus' approach to evangelism. It was his bread and butter. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. After his love for the Father, it was his burden for the lost. He knew that as the lost were brought into the kingdom, they would be added to the church. So the Lord Jesus has a burden for the lost. And that's part of his love for the Father, to fulfill all that the Father would have him to do. And so the Lord Jesus is very interested in people. If you're going to be doing the work of an evangelist, you have to have a Christ-like burden for the lost. You have to have a heart that beats for lost people. And that's something we can pray about. Lord, Heavenly Father, please give me a heart like your Son had for the people around me. Give me a heart of compassion for these people that are perishing in their sin. They're not targets. They're lost human beings. They're like sheep without a shepherd. This is the kind of heart that we need to have, and we see it demonstrated here by our Savior. When we look at this passage, we see something very, very interesting. In fact, I guess we could say that as we just begin to look at this passage, well, this episode looks like an evangelist's dream. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look at how it starts. Look at verse 17. As the Lord was setting out, the Lord Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him this question. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Most people I talk to want to run away from me. But this man runs to the Lord Jesus, falls down at his feet and asks the question every evangelist wants to hear. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's interested in things of eternity. And he comes to the Lord Jesus. He comes very respectfully. Calls him good master. The Lord Jesus, he knows his audience. The Lord Jesus is different from us in that he has perfect discernment. Very often, if we're dealing with strangers, we have to try to size up the situation as quick as we can. We might ask somebody a few questions, and we're trying to learn, where is this person coming from? Is this person really sincere? Is this person not sincere? Is this person just trying to wrap me up and undermine my ministry? Or right? We're trying to ascertain where someone's coming from, but the Lord Jesus has absolutely perfect discernment. He knows what's in the heart of men. And he knows his audience. So any of us, even if we're speaking publicly, you have to know who your audience is so that you can communicate to your audience. That's our concern in bringing the gospel to people. I need to communicate important gospel facts to the individual or the individuals or the crowds that I might be addressing. Well, this is a man, we're told here in verse 17. If we look at the other Gospels, we learned that he's a young man from Matthew chapter 19 and verse 22. And we also learn that he's a rich man as we look in, we learn in Luke 18:18 that he's a ruler. This guy's a synagogue ruler. This fellow, you would say, he's a mover and a shaker. He's a young man. He's a synagogue ruler. And that means he's a guy who's pretty sharp. He's one of these guys who's a mover and a shaker. And the Lord Jesus is going to minister to him as he perceives his needs. Now, what does Jesus say to him? He runs up, falls before the Lord. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." When we see that, we might have a bit of confusion in our mind. Why does Jesus say what he says to this man? There are people that look at this and they say, "Well, you know, here's a proof to you, my friend. You say Jesus is God. This passage shows us clearly that Jesus denied that he's God." Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" If Jesus was God, he'd say, "Well, yeah, I'm good because I'm God." But he says, "No, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And so there are individuals and groups that try to use this passage to deny the deity of Christ. But this is a good lesson for us that we should never look at any one verse or any one passage in isolation. Right? Every verse has to be looked at in its context, its immediate context. Every verse has to be looked at in its immediate context, the context of the chapter, the context of the book that it's found in, the context of the testament it's found in, the context of the entire Bible. And if we were to just glance back at things we've already looked at in Mark's Gospel, we've already seen many evidences to the deity of Christ. I'll give you just a few examples. When we look in Mark chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, you know what we saw? Jesus forgave sin. And the only one who can forgive sin, even the Pharisees themselves admitted this, only God can forgive sin, and Jesus forgives a man's sins and showed that he did so by telling the man, "Get up and walk." This man was crippled, and he got up and he walked out. Well, also in Mark chapter 2 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus called himself the Lord of the Sabbath day. Isn't that interesting? Because when we look back there in Exodus chapter 20 and we look at the commandments and look at the fourth commandment, who gave the commandments? God Almighty is Yahweh. And Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. That's a testimony to his deity. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 40, we have the Lord Jesus demonstrating his power over the elements. He calms the storm. Only God can calm a storm. And so we see that in the Lord Jesus. That's just a few examples from Mark's Gospel, but you could go back to the other Gospels. Look in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. God became man." Jesus is the Son of God. God the Son incarnate. You look at John chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas falls before Jesus and confesses to the resurrected Christ, "You're my Lord and you're my God." And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. The Apostle Paul in Titus 2:13 says, "We're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of who? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So Scripture all the way through is testifying to the deity of the Lord Jesus. So if somebody says, "Well, look, here's proof that Jesus isn't God," they've got myopia, right? They've got blinders on. They don't understand the big picture. And Jesus isn't denying his deity here. But he's trying to make a point here. He says, "Why do you call me good? None is good but God." Now, there's no question that this young man is very polite. He's polite in his use of good. "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" No doubt that this young man went from rabbi to rabbi to rabbi with the same question. "Good master, please tell me, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" But the Lord Jesus wants to show the man that his understanding of the word good is not the same understanding as the Lord Jesus has in mind. This man's understanding of good is good in a relative sense. It's good in a comparative sense, where Jesus is going to communicate to him the absolute goodness of Almighty God. So what do I mean when I say this man's understanding is goodness in a relative sense? Well, you could have a rest, staying at a friend's house, and you wake up in the morning, you say, man, that was a good mattress. What do you mean by that? You mean in comparison to other beds you've slept on, this mattress is good. It's a comparative sense, you understand. Or you go to a restaurant, you come out and say, that was a good restaurant. Relative to other restaurants, this one is head and shoulders above. Or we could talk about a human being. We say he's a good man. And compared to others, he's really an outstanding individual. We're comparing ourselves with other people or other things. When we talk about Almighty God, we're talking about one who's in a category all of his own. The gold standard of goodness is God and God alone. God is the absolute standard of goodness. When we look in Romans chapter 3, we see this presented clearly for us. In Romans 3:10 through 12, Paul says, it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's not to say there aren't people that we would consider good. And there aren't, not to say that there aren't people that we would say, wow, so-and-so did much good for me. Right? In the world of men, we have a different standard than God's standard. God's standard is Himself. And we look at the Ten Commandments, and we see the Ten Commandments as an expression of the holy, righteous, good character of Almighty God. Now, when people talk about God, normally the view that they have in their mind is different from the God that is presented in the pages of Holy Scripture. For most people, their idea of God is, well, you know, God, if He doesn't approve, at least He'll overlook my favorite pet sins. They would say, well, you know, I'm not the best person in the world, but I'm better than a whole lot of other people, and certainly God should let me into His kingdom. They look at God as though He grades on a curve. Most people, when they think of God, the God that they have in mind is more like a doting grandfather than this absolutely holy God that we find presented to us in Holy Scripture. So the Lord Jesus is doing what? He wants these people to understand, this man to understand, that his understanding of God is faulty. And so what does the Lord Jesus do? He wants to impress upon him the goodness of God by presenting to him the law. Jesus is preaching the law. In real evangelism, we can't assume that people understand what sin is. When most people think of sin, you know what they think? You know, we have these expressions, to err is human, but to forgive is divine, right? Most people think when it comes to sin, sin is simply making mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. That's why we have erasers on the end of our pencils, right? I'm a human being, and so I need an eraser because I use a pencil and I can erase it. I don't use a pen because I make too many mistakes, right? But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about sin. Sin is more than making mistakes. Sin is an affront to the true God. Sin is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Look at what Jesus does here in verse 19. It says, why do you call me good? There is no one who is truly good except God and God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, when Jesus speaks to him of the Ten Commandments, please note that he's speaking to him of the second table of the law. Right? The first table of the law has to do with our responsibilities to God Almighty. The second table of the law has to do with our duties and responsibilities to fellow human beings. And that's what the Lord Jesus is quoting here. And what does the man say in verse 20? Oh, teacher, I have kept these from my youth. This man has a one-dimensional view of God's law. But his response is not unusual. This is commonplace. His understanding, well, I've done that stuff. I've kept those things. But obedience to the law is more than an outward, superficial compliance with the letter of the law. Jesus pushes the envelope in the Sermon on the Mount when it comes to the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." He's quoting there the sixth commandment, the sanctity of life. But Jesus says, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hellfire." You can comply with the outward letter of the law, but what about your mind? What about your spirit? What about your attitude? You can be guilty of character assassination of a fellow human being. And Jesus says you break the spirit of the law if you have anger in your heart, unrighteous anger in your heart toward another human being. You could wish somebody dead, and you're breaking the spirit of the law, the sixth commandment. Well, then Jesus goes on, verse 27, he says, "You heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Now he moves to the seventh commandment. "But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart." You don't have to commit the physical act to be guilty of breaking the spirit of the law. So this fellow was obviously a nice moral man. He would be the kind of man you'd love to have as your next door neighbor. But he didn't understand the law and the purpose of the law. Sin has infected every area, every aspect of our humanity. Sin has affected and infected every crevice of our person. And so Jesus is preaching the law to this man to bring this man to the end of himself. Jesus realizes that this man needs to realize there is nothing he can do to inherit eternal life, right? That was his original question. Good master, what must I do? How can I achieve eternal life, the kingdom of God? Now, if I go back to Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul lays out that litany showing our depravity, and he goes on to say this in verse 19 and 20 of Romans 3. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." And all people are under these Ten Commandments, God's moral law. "So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified or declared right in God's sight. Since through the law," what? We become aware of what sin is. "Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." We preach the law to people so they understand what sin is. Romans 7:7, Paul says essentially the same thing. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin?" No, by no means. But Paul goes on and says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness," because sin is what? Sin is lawlessness. You know, you speak with people, right? If you're interested in evangelism, it's good to ask people questions. We don't always have to go and just dump on people. We can ask people questions. We can get them thinking. We can lead them out of themselves. It's a good way to understand who we're speaking to. It shows that we're interested in them if we're asking them intelligent questions and waiting for their answers. Ask people one of the diagnostic questions. If you were to die tonight, where would you go? Don't be surprised that if most often you hear him say, well, heaven, I think I'll go to heaven, or I hope I'll go to heaven. Well, follow it up with another question. Why? Why? Why should God let you into his perfect heaven? What kind of an answer do you think you're going to get from most people? People are going to say, well, you know, I think I've led a pretty good life. I tried to be a good person. I sought to keep the Ten Commandments. Or maybe they'll say, like the rich young ruler, I kept those laws that you just mentioned, Master. Well, if they answer like that, you know what it tells you? These people are clueless. They are far from the kingdom of God. God is a lawgiver. God gave his Ten Commandments and then he said, keep them. He doesn't say, do your best. No, he says, keep them. Now I'm in trouble, right? Because in my thoughts, speech, and actions, I'm falling short. Well, not only does the Bible present God as a lawgiver, but the Bible presents God as a just judge. God says, you break my law, you face my wrath. And you know, you look back here, look at the end of chapter 9, from verse 42 to the end of the chapter. What was Jesus talking about there? Mark chapter 9, 42 on down. Jesus spoke to us about hell, better translated as Gehenna, which is equatable with the lake of fire. You break God's commandments, and you better believe that there is judgment coming, and you better believe that there is a hell, because as we've noted many times, Jesus spoke more on that subject than anybody else in the entire Bible. So we, if we're doing evangelism, we need to be accurate in presenting the Word of God. Now, not all of God's truth is good news. Our responsibility is to present the truth to people, to be very accurate in our presentation of truth to people. But not all truth is good news. You're a sinner and you're heading for hell. That's true news. But believe me, folks, that is not good news, right? So we tell people, look, at God's given laws. You've broken those laws. Now you face his wrath and his judgment. True news, not good news. But let me tell you something else. Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. Let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you why he came into the world. So the Lord Jesus here is first of all seeking to drive this rich young ruler to despair. He's highlighting the holiness of God. Notice he doesn't say to the rich young ruler, hey, let me tell you something. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't say that, does he? This rich young ruler is deluded and he's self-deceived. He's self-righteous. Now, if you look at verse 21 here, Mark chapter 10, Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. And what is it? Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. Now, when we look at that, that could leave us scratching our noggin. You know, what's Jesus talking about here? Is Jesus saying the way to salvation is through impoverishment? Do we have to do a St. Francis of Assisi sort of thing, get rid of everything and sit on the side of the road and beg for alms? Is that what he's teaching us here? Is Jesus teaching us that there's no place for any worldly goods in our lives? Well, once again, we're never to take any passage of Scripture in isolation. Jesus knows his audience, and he knows what this particular individual, what his particular idol is. And so Jesus puts his finger right on the nerve of this rich, wrong, young ruler. Now, all of us, all people have their favorite pet sin. Everybody has their own special idol. What the Lord Jesus is doing here is calling this particular individual to repent of his sin of covetousness. He is holding so tightly to his earthly possessions, he doesn't want to let them go. He wants God's kingdom and his idol. But you can't have both. You can't have both. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. That's the fork in the road Jesus has brought this fellow to. Which do you want? Do you want God and his kingdom? Or do you want your money and your kingdom? You're going to have to make a step here. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This man's idol was his money. This man's idol was his possessions. Now, for someone else, their idol might be something different. You might be talking with an individual and their sexuality. You know, I'm a homosexual. I want Jesus plus my homosexual lifestyle. Well, you say, it ain't going to happen. You're going to have to give up your idol, and you're going to have to trust the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. Somebody else may be involved in thievery, a life of crime. You can't have Jesus and continue to be a thief. Someone else might be involved in pornography. Now, I'm not saying that real Christians don't struggle with sin. We do. But if we're a real Christian, we're not proud of our sin. If we're a real Christian, we're not comfortable with our sin. If we're real Christians, we don't approve or advocate sinful actions that are clearly condemned in the Bible. If you want the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you're going to have to let the world behind you. And you're going to have to seek Him and Him alone. Now notice that the Lord Jesus does not simply call him to turn his back on his material possessions. He calls him to follow him. So you know what we have here? We have the two elements that make up true conversion. And what are they? Repentance and faith. Jesus is telling this man, you need to repent of your sin of idolatry, clinging to your earthly goods, and you need to trust me in faith. Turn from your idols and serve me, the living and the true God. And that's something we find again as we get through our New Testament. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, the Apostle Paul is in Lystra, he and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. After Paul healed a cripple, the pagans thought that Paul and Barnabas were the gods who came down from heaven and they wanted a sacrifice to them. And Paul says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should what? Turn from these vain things, turn from your idols, to a living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Turn from your idols and turn to the living God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says to those believers in Thessalonica, you turn to God from your idols to serve the living and the true God. In conversion, there's always a turning from and there's a turning to. A turning from and a turning to. Turn from your idol and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the Lord is saying to this man. Turn from your idol and trust me to save your soul. I can give you eternal life. Now, notice in verse 22, this fellow wasn't happy with Jesus' response. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is interesting to me, because the Lord Jesus didn't run after this man. The Lord Jesus didn't say, well, maybe we can negotiate something here. Maybe we can find some middle ground here. The Lord Jesus didn't say, well, you know, the way to life is narrow, but maybe we can make it a little bit wider so that we can accommodate you, so you can get on that narrow path and you can also come into the kingdom of God. It can be part of your ideas and some of God's ideas. No, no. If you're going to come to God, you have to come on His terms, not your terms. There's no negotiating with God when it comes to the salvation of one's souls. And so we see that this man didn't appreciate the Lord's answer, and so he left dejectedly. Now, the Lord Jesus was loving. The Lord Jesus was tender. But the Lord Jesus was also straightforward. There was no monkey business with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some have stated, if you look at verse 21, where it states that the Lord looked at him and loved him, that this maybe is an indicator that this fellow was one of God's elect. I don't know how we can be dogmatic about that, because the text doesn't tell me what happened after that, but that also is an interesting thing. You know, you can present the gospel to somebody and they can tell you, I'm not interested. And they can turn and walk away. That doesn't mean that they're never going to repent and they're never going to trust Christ. It just means they didn't do so when you were standing there looking at the individual. So we should never be disheartened by people's reactions to us. Maybe this guy, before he died, did repent and did trust Christ. Well, if that's the case, praise God. But if he didn't, well, we praise God as well, right? Because Jesus did what he was supposed to do, and if we're out ministering the gospel, we're just doing what God tells us to do. But we should do so in a loving and a tender manner, straightforward, but also being concerned for the people we're speaking to. So never think because a sinner turns away after you witness to him that they're doomed eternally. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, we're to plant, we're to water, and we're to trust God to give the increase. Now, when you look at these verses that follow, Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then his disciples are amazed at this, but then Jesus adds, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. What's he telling us there? He's telling us that salvation with men is impossible. If anyone's going to be saved, it has to be an act of God at work in the heart of an individual. You look at verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man or a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people have thought that this was some gate in the wall of Jerusalem, and that when people came, that you had to take all the cargo that was on the camel off the camel so it could get through this narrow gate. That's not what it's talking about. He's talking about a literal camel going through the eye of a needle. Okay? The point here is that you can't get a big camel through the eye of a needle. Only God can save a soul. Only God can bring someone into the kingdom. That's what they ask in 26. Well, who can be saved? He says, well, with man it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Just as God alone can open up the eyes of a blind man, God alone can save the soul of a person who's dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, as we close here, what was the text that we looked at immediately before? Remember last Sunday we were together? Right? What comes immediately before the story about the rich young ruler? It's a story about the little children, right? And what did Jesus say there? Right? He said in verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What's the point? Why is this episode followed by the story of the rich young ruler? Do you see the contrast? Do you get the point? The rich young ruler says, good master, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What's the answer? You have to trust Christ. You have to come to the living God like a little child. You've got nothing to commend yourself. You've got no resume. A little child is got nothing. He's absolutely dependent on his parents. And so too, if we're going to enter into God's kingdom, if we're going to find eternal life, say, Lord, I got nothing to offer you. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I deserve hell. I've merited nothing more. But I'm coming to you with a humble heart, a broken heart. I'm trusting you. I'm relying on your Son, Jesus Christ. If your Son, Jesus, doesn't save me, Lord, I'm going to perish. So I'm throwing myself at your mercy. That's how we find salvation. That's how we find eternal life. That's how we inherit the kingdom of God. Bring nothing to the table. We come admitting our own bankruptcy, our absolute dependency upon Jesus Christ, depending that He is a friend of sinners and that He'll save us as He promises to do. Trust, dependence. Conversion is about trusting and resting, not about doing and earning. Once God saves us, He saves us to be doers of the Word. It doesn't go the opposite way. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, Lord God Almighty, we thank You that we could spend some time analyzing how Your Son dealt with this interesting character. Very interesting character. By human standards, Father, we recognize that this man was a big man in his community. For a young man, he accomplished a great deal. Great wealth, a good standing in the community, a synagogue ruler. But Father, we know that all of these accomplishments don't mean anything to You. What does it profit a man if he gain the entire world and lose his own soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? Father, we are so thankful that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to be a Savior of sinners. And Father, I pray if there's anyone present or anyone listening to us who has never trusted Christ or think they can earn heaven, earn eternal life, earn glory by their accomplishments, I pray that You dispel them of such crazy false notions. And I pray that they'll let go of their idol and cling only to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please bless us now. Dismiss us with Your blessing and take us safely to our homes and prepare us for a most wonderful Christ-centered week. We ask this in the name of our Redeemer, our King, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.